So, we're going to read the first 12 verses or so of John chapter number 2, and let's do it here. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, we talked about how in the land of Israel, there were three sections in the time of Christ. The top one was, yes, Galilee, I hear you bold person back there. The one below that, Samaria, yep, and then the one below that. Judea, yes. Okay, so there they are in the northernmost. Which one is Jerusalem in? Wrong. Jerusalem is in the southern third. Right. Right. Southern third of Palestine, okay? So here he is in the northern third. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Please notice there's no Joseph. Already. Now, how old is Jesus about?
30.
About 30. We don't know that from John. We really only know that from Luke. Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 when he was baptized. All right. So we have a 30-year-old Jesus, and there's no mention of his dad. We're going to just call him his dad. We know Jesus was virgin-born, and God Almighty is his father. We know that. We know he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. We already got that. Having said that, he did have an earthly father. I'm talking about not a biological, genetic earthly father, but he had someone. You know, we wouldn't want to mince words like this if you had a child and you married someone and maybe you're a widow and you married someone and that new husband adopts your child. You're not going to go through all the gymnastics when you introduce him to people. Well, this is my son, this is my daughter, and here's his, well, you know. No, I mean, this is his dad. This is, you know, this is her dad. And so the fact is, you have Joseph is not in the picture. Now, we know that Mary did marry Joseph. These poor Koreans that have to learn English, you know what? Mary had to marry. So we know Mary married Joseph, right? We know from Matthew that they did not come together and know one another until Jesus was born. But they were still married. And here, Joseph is nowhere to be found. Towards the end of the book, Joseph is nowhere to be found, and we know this particularly from what passage towards the end of the book? We looked at it last week. Say it again, Mike.
John takes Mary to his house.
Right. Jesus looks down from the cross, says to John, "This is your mother," looks at his mother, Mary, and says, "This is your son." And you would think if Joseph was still alive that he would be the one that would be taking care of Mary. So there is good reason to believe right here in John chapter 2, verse 1, that somehow Joseph is already out of the picture. How could this be? Well, he could be dead. I mean, he could be dead. There's a little translation that takes place in the Gospels where he's known as the son of a carpenter, and then he's known as the carpenter. Little, you know, just kind of goes. So Jesus himself was a carpenter without relation to his dad being a carpenter. Now, all I'm trying to say is, we have a hint here that Joseph is nowhere around, and it's probably not from divorce. Joseph, Matthew tells us, was a very good man. So, probably Joseph is not in the picture because he's dead. Now, talk to me about that, how that's possible, that you could be a 30-year-old with your father already dead. Let's bring us back to the setting of the day. How could that be? I mean, we already know you can lose your father at a young age, but why would it be almost normal in that day with these circumstances?
Well, Galilee's not all that rich, number one. Number two, he's a carpenter, which is not exactly known for his plush lifestyle.
Right. So, no power tools, probably.
Is there a work accident, famine, disease?
Right.
Any number of things.
Okay, yeah. And if Jesus is 30, probably Joseph wasn't 20. And if he was 20 when Jesus was born, that would have made Joseph 50. That's a kind of a decent length life for someone living in a hard part of town, doing hard work. But probably Joseph was not just 20. The style of the day was for a man to marry someone significantly younger than him. So Joseph may have been as old as 30 or 40, sir. Which would have made him 60 or 70 if he were still alive at this point.
Joey brought up an interesting point. She said,
Well, let's act like she did it, because she's embarrassed now. So, this is your idea, Walter. Go ahead with it.
I just said he may have been run over by a camel.
That's impossible. That's very interesting. I had not seen that in the text, but that's possible. Maybe it's in the Greek. But yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's fantastic. So, we're still in verse 1. Now let's look at verse number 2. So, they're at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, Jesus and his disciples and his mother are all at the wedding. But not only his disciples and his mother, but look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So, probably even Jesus' brothers were there. And again, we have to talk about, why does he have brothers? Well, you can take the Catholic answer and say it's from Joseph's pre-existing marriage to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary. Or you can take the very natural way of understanding it, and that is, since Matthew says that Joseph did not know Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son, it's incredibly implied, it's quite implied, that they did know each other carnally after that. So it's really natural to know that Mary had other children with Joseph after Jesus was born. Okay? It could be both. Mike?
This is more probably for later, but why do the Catholics hold to such a
great question.
It's got to be like...
All right, so I can give you names and dates a little later. I just taught this to our World Religions class last week. But there are basically five similarities the Catholics see between Jesus and his mother. Number one, they see them both as immaculately conceived. They believe that Mary was also born of a virgin. Well, it's not in the Bible. It's in another book called The Gospel of Mary. And it talks about Anna in Luke chapter 2 being an old virgin in the temple. You might remember that story, Luke 2. Well, it connects Anna being Mary's mother. And so I don't think it's authoritative at all. Of course I don't. But that's their answer, is that they believe that Mary was born of a virgin, an old virgin. Okay. The second thing they see them having in common is that they were both perpetually virgins. Jesus, of course, did not get married, did not have children. Mary did not get married in the fleshly, becoming one flesh sort of way. They believe that both of them were born without original sin because of the virgin birth. They believe that both of them continued without sin. Mary did not sin a single time in her life, says the Catholic Church. And then both of them went straight to heaven. Jesus, after he died and rose again. But they believe Mary was taken straight to heaven without dying. And how could she die? She wasn't a sinner. So these things have developed in the last 200 years primarily in dogma of the Catholic Church. All right, so, yes.
When was the Book of Mary canonized in the Catholic
Church? Oh, I don't think the Book of Mary is canonized in the Catholic Church.
Okay, so it's just like an Apocrypha.
Yeah, it's just Apocrypha, yeah. So verse number two, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Well, that seems simple enough. But John is recording this on purpose, folks. Remember, if it's too obvious that it doesn't need to be said, it's not so obvious that it didn't need to be said. No words are wasted. If it seems, well, duh, it's not, well, duh. There is something, remember basically the theme verse of John is chapter 1 and verse number 14, or verse number 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remember what's happening here is a couple of things within the Moses construct, as you understand Moses from the Old Testament. And this is why it's so important that people become students of the Word. If you just dabble in Bible study, you're going to sit in here and get frustrated. Just that simple. But if you become a regular fixture, you with your Bible, if you become a regular fixture in Bible study, these things start to meld for you. You remember that Moses' first sign that he did on a public way was turning water into blood. And here's Jesus, the one who's not just bringing the law, he's bringing grace and truth, turns water into wine. You say, well, water to blood, water to wine. That's, remember in the Lord's Supper, what actually pictures the blood of Christ? Wine. So wine and blood are often interchangeable. Okay? So, this is good stuff. We're learning things. So Jesus' mother comes to him, says they have no wine. Now Jesus is 30. Mary is perhaps 45. 48, got married young, probably, if culture means anything to us. Can't find that in the Bible. Don't ask me for a verse. Just going by what I know about culture, it could be wrong. But Jesus says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The Greek word behind woman is gyne. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's an entire specialty within medicine called gynecology. It's built off of the Greek word gyne, which is the Greek word for woman. It's also the Greek word for wife. There are not two different Greek words for woman and wife, just like there are not two different Greek words for male and husband. So, all right, so you've been in church more than a week. You don't mind me reminding you, 1 Timothy 3, the husband of one wife could also very simply be the woman, the man of one woman. Okay? In other words, this is a one-woman man. Okay? It's the same thing as saying the husband of one wife. So these languages, in some ways, are more simple than English, and in some ways are more complex than English. I'll show you four Greek words that are translated look in the English Bible. And three of them are found in the tomb episode in John 20. One is to glance, one is to gaze at, and one is to inspect with your hands. And all three of them are translated look, right? So in some ways, it just helps to know how to use blueletterbible.org. It's very simple. You have to decide that you want to spend 3 or 4 minutes a day on it, or just continue to think that I'm super smart because I look up Greek words. It's up to you. All right? So Jesus says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now you understand this is not Jesus being a sass, right? Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mother, particularly if Jesus is handing over the care of his mother to another disciple. We know for sure that Jesus is not being flippant with his mother. He's taking her care incredibly serious, right? So this is not some sort of willy-nilly, smart mouth comment from a 30-year-old to his mother. This is basically him saying, "And why are you bringing this to me?" You can almost see the look on his face. And they have no wine. And? Yeah, well, that's what mom would say. And let's see if mom expects him to do anything. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you to do, do it." So she turns around to the workers at the wedding, which tells me that either Mary is either doing something with the wedding coordination here, or she's speaking as an older woman to younger servants, which really matters in that culture, doesn't it? It should in ours. It should in ours. We're missing something as parents if they don't pay attention when adults enter the room. Okay, that should matter in our culture as well. So in either case, Mary expects Jesus, the probability is that he will in fact do something. Verse 6. "Now there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." So we have potentially 180 gallons, but there's nothing in the pots. Nothing. And what were these pots used for? Purification. I could go 1,000 ways with that. Let's just keep reading. And it's just great. Verse 8, and he said to them, Jesus said, verse 7, to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Filled them up to the brim. All right. Remember the backdrop behind this story. Is that Jesus is coming on the scene as the new Moses. Okay, I got about 3 or 4 more minutes. I don't want anything getting cold back there, but I do want to make sure that we remember this. Throughout this gospel, you're going to find this theme repeated. We look back to 1:17, and we find out that grace and truth come through Jesus, even though the law came through Moses. And what do we find in chapter 2 but these water pots being described in 2 ways. Number 1, Their purpose, which is purification. Sounds very Old Testament-y, doesn't it? What's the second way they're described?
Empty.
So, the law came through Moses. We have purification water pots, and they're empty. Grace and truth comes through Jesus, and he tells them, fill the water pots with water. And the writer John, who was probably there, based on the first and last verses of this episode, said that they filled them up to the brim. So they started out empty, and then they were filled to the brim. Now, there's two ways I'm going to go with this, and then we're going to land the plane, even though, boy, I wish I could just talk more. By the way, there's no way to talk around the fact that this was somewhat intoxicating beverage they're drinking, right? Let's look at the end of the passage. They took it when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. He did not know where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the... Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Now think about how this is being talked about. It's being recorded in a particular way. Jesus is the good wine. The old stuff. You've given us the poor stuff, John says, that God gave us the inferior stuff first. The empty water pots. Moses and the law gave us the inferior water pots first. And the governor of our feast gives us the good stuff last. Grace and truth through Jesus. Filled to the brim and changed. Now, again, no one says, "This is fine, fine Welch's." No, the reason that this wine was so marked is because of its quality within the context of drunken feast goers. Now, I'm not pro-drunkenness. I've not drunk a single drop of alcohol in my life knowingly. But boy, have I done so unknowingly. Particularly at Texas Roadhouse with their tea, actually. I didn't realize it, but my sinuses figured it out before my brain did. And in any case, I was educated that day. Go ahead.
No, there's just something that rings in this of Deuteronomy 14.
Okay. Well, while you're thinking, I'm going to go on with my thought here because we're going to eat here in a second. So if you think about how this episode goes, empty water pots, filled to the brim, changed into wine, and it's good wine. The guy is so marked that the governor of the feast says, "This is unreal." And usually people put this out when everyone has their full capacity of thinking. Right? Okay. Well, we find out in John 10 that the Lord comes that you might have life and that you might have it
abundantly.
It says more abundantly. And that is, if you look through that verse back to this episode, here's how you could say it. The Lord came not that you might have full pots, but full to the brim. It's beautiful, isn't it? And then the last thing I'm going to share with you before we'll see if Walter remembered what he was going to say is that the Lord had them fill the pots with water first. And if we look through this episode further to the feeding of the 5,000, do you not think that the Creator, the Word become flesh, do you not think that He could have spoken to existence food? Yes? He could have spoken to existence wine here, right? But just like He begins here with someone doing something, filling it with water, and then He changes what they bring, He uses what they bring. We look ahead to the feeding of the 5,000, and what do they start with? A couple loaves, a few fish, a boy's lunch. And Philip says, "What is this among so many?" And Jesus says, "Well, I just need something to start with." And He multiplies it. Like here, He tells him, "You fill the pots with water." So the lesson is incredibly loud for us. You may not have much, you may not have the quality that you wish you had, but you stay submissive to the Lord Jesus, and He makes a feast out of it. The party comes alive. If anyone could say, "When I show up, the party does too," Jesus could have. Right? Think in John chapter 4, He's back in Cana, where the wedding feast takes place, right? Think about this now. He's back in Cana of Galilee in John 4. He attends a funeral, and never did He attend a funeral where the person ended up getting buried. Ever. Lord Jesus, we love You and thank You for this word of God. Thank You for what You did here.